So you've taken a grand tour of a huge estate, and you've seen a castle, and it impressed you, no doubt. I had that opportunity recently, a couple years ago. We visited the castle Neuschwanstein. Can you say that? The castle Neuschwanstein. I got a picture of it here. How many of you have ever seen that castle before? You've seen the picture before. They make puzzles of it, and it's the castle over which the Disney castle was modeled. And this castle was massive. It was located within an impressive setting in the Austrian Alps. It is truly a beautiful building in a glorious setting. The pictures do not seem to do it justice. Here's another one. The Casa Loma is a huge estate in the city of Toronto, Ontario, where the owner, Sir Henry Pallott, was rumored to have built it for his wife. Sadly, in later years, he and his wife had to leave this grand estate because of bankruptcy. The nation and the province, they upped their taxes on that place to over 500%, and it just ate them. And then with the loss of revenue from the Great Depression that hit Canada as well, they lost it, so they had to leave. But this amazing state is considered one of the most prestigious in all the world, and I'll never forget viewing that. But all the amazing buildings and estates in our world are small, and they pale in the light of the coming temple and its massive city complex, which will be located in Jerusalem during the millennium. We've been touring the new and exciting temple complex in Ezekiel here as part of the city of Jerusalem in the future millennial kingdom. Now we see in chapter 45 how this temple complex fits in the greater city of Jerusalem, and it is situated in the glorious promised land. We are looking at this great picture today in verse chapter 45, and I want us to just divide it into four sections and look at them each one closely. First of all, we've got the holy district. The holy district in verses 1 through 6. Now, if you're not convinced that he's talking about a holy district, just read through those verses by yourself, slowly, silently, and get a pen and circle the time that you see the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Six times in those verses and two more in verse 7. Now, he talks about an oblation here, if you've got the King James translation, and you might not understand what that word is all about. Verse 1, moreover, when you divide by lot the land of inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto the Lord. The word oblation literally means a gift. What is given or set aside is a special voluntary contribution to a person or deity, or cause in worship, either a whole or something as a part. It can also refer to not only a gift, but as a district, an area that has been set aside for a special purpose. And that's what he's talking about here. When you make this whole city in this temple complex, you are to set aside a part of the city and is to be consecrated to be a holy section. Now, verses 1 through 6, there's three sections that are given to you, and one for each of the priests, the Levites, and for the whole house of Israel. I've got some pictures because I couldn't explain it very well, and so I've got some pictures for you here in these divisions to show you how it's divided, and there's four different pictures here. This first one doesn't really show so much about that as it shows that when they divide the land in the millennial kingdom, the tribes are going to be lined up like that, have them up the top and have them below. And in the middle of this whole nation is going to be the city and the prince's portion of the land. And this is, by the way that the land is situated today, if you've ever been to Israel. And so you'll see that. Now, this next one shows a little bit more of how the city, this section, what he's talking about in verse 45. You'll see the top part, it says land of the non-Zadok Levites. That's the top part. Then there's a next group for the land of the Zadok Levites. Well, those are the priests that are going to be serving during the time. And then there's city lands, And then around on the either side is the prince's land. All right? So that is one depiction of that. Here's another one. All right? And that's just, I just wanted to see that if you can see, the to the right is the Dead Sea. Now, many of you have heard of the Dead Sea before, haven't you? So this is going to be, the territory is going to be all west of the Dead Sea for this temple complex. And then there's one more, and this is the one I believe that is the closest to what I think the text is showing here. It's hard to be able to tell, by the way they talk, exactly how it all fits together. But again, you see at the top part in the pink is the Levite district. Then below that is this holy district. And in the middle, you see that little dot there. That is the temple way inside there, the temple complex inside it. So this is going to be a huge complex there. And then the lower part is a city district. Now, so in the middle is where the temple is, and then on either side is the land that is going to be given for the prince. Now, the prince is, we don't know what he's going to use that land for, but it's going to be designated as his. He might use it for some beautiful gardens, some plantations. Maybe there'll be fruit farms. I don't know what he's going to do, but it's offered for him. Now, I want to give you, while this is still up, the dimensions. Because the dimensions are given to us in the text. So I think it's critical for you to understand this there. There's one section, the top section, it says is 25,000 reeds by 10,000 reeds. So obviously the distance for the wide, and then the width, excuse me, the length is 25,000, the width is 10 reeds. And then there's a 500 reed square with 50 reed buffer zone outside this. So the temple territory's got a buffer zone in there where it's kind of like a no man's land. Nobody's allowed to go in there. All right. And then the second section in verse 5 is also described as a same size section. It's the blue one there, the holy district. And that is for the, it's again the same size as the first one. And it's the one in which the temple sits. And then the third section is found in verse 6. It's the lower greenish section there. And that's half the width as the other two. So when you put this whole section together, the whole temple plot of land is about 8 miles times 6.5 miles. 8 miles by 6.5 miles, that's the whole territory. Or it's 50 square miles, or about 33,500 acres. Some of you say, okay, how big is that? Well, let's compare that to the city of Cleveland. This one is 50 square miles. The city of Cleveland has 82 square miles. So when you look at the whole city of Cleveland, this section would take up more than half of the entire city. This whole temple complex, where the Levites and the priests and the prince is going to live, and where the temple itself is going to be, it's going to take up the majority of that city of Jerusalem. It's going to be a major, beautiful thing. Now, you go to Washington, D.C., and you've got little sections here and there, but it doesn't even cover nearly as much territory as this will. So it's going to be a huge temple complex, and this is all future. It's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's some distinctions that need to be made here that are given in these first few verses. It's first of all, for the overall holy territory, it's going to be holy in all its borders round about, it says. This statement designates this as a holy district. Now, that's important. Think about this for a moment. No other place in the world has ever been so designated by God. This is a sacred location. Of course, what makes it sacred is more than simply God declaring it so. That's sufficient by itself, but the fact is that the full and the real presence of God Himself will be in this location in the person of Messiah. And so there's a distinction for the overall holy territory, that whole group of 50 square miles, There's an area for the temple. There's an area for the priests. There's an area for the Levites. And then there's an area that is designated for the whole house of Israel. So people will not be able to go into the key areas that are designated completely holy. But then there's also a special section for the prince in verse 6 and then leads to verse 7. So let's quickly move on then. We've got this holy district here. Now let's look at this honored distribution here. This section that is given particularly for the prince. In verse 7 it says, "And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation," or the section, the district of the holy portion, "and the possession of the city before the oblation," or the district of the holy portion, "and before the possession of the city. From the west side westward, from the east side eastward, the length shall correspond to one of the portions from the west border to the east border." So there's this portion for the prince that is given there in verse 7. Its location, its dimensions, it's huge. It's huge. This is where the prince is going to have his estate, his building, where he'll be living. No doubt it will include an impressive palace, which about which nothing is stated here. But there'll be territory on each side of the main temple complex, which expands it even further east and further west. And this will be for the prince's possession. He will own this. He will own this territory. In the United States of America, when we elect a president, he does not give up his home, wherever that might be. Our president has a home in, what is it, Mar-a-Lago in Florida. And so that is still considered his home, but he temporarily lives in the White House. But then he'll leave that, and the next one will come to the White House, and so forth. But this prince will have his palace in the grounds of this holy temple area, and it will be for the entire 1,000-year period. And so the land will belong to him, and then the sanctuary will be there. God's temple is in the midst of this whole complex. And this remains, it makes it central to the whole nation. And it not only becomes central, you'll see, not only to the nation of Israel, but it also sets it up to be central for the entire nation and the entire world. So the world will be focused on the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Now, it's fascinating that the world is already focused on Jerusalem in a big way today because of the war going on over there. People, that is such a small country. Do you know you can fit the whole land mass of Israel inside of Ohio five times at least, maybe six? Five times you can get the whole nation of Israel inside of just our one state here. It's about the size of New Jersey, roughly. And so the whole world, however, is focused on that one little piece of land. Why? Because it is God's land. It is God's people and the whole world. And that's where it's going to be here when we come to the millennial kingdom here. Now, I want you to see the promise of the prince here in verse 8. Now, I say this is promise from the standpoint that this is a promise that you and I can look forward to, and I think the whole world can look forward to. What is this promise here in verse 8? It says, "In the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people." No more. "And the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes." So the promise is that they'll no longer oppress their people. This has been a long-standing history throughout the Old Testament, in which those in power abused that power by forcibly taking away land and finances from the poor and the powerless. Probably the most well-known example is found in 1 Kings chapter 21, when Elijah was the prophet and the king was Ahab and his wicked queen was Jezebel. And you remember her. And you remember the scene where King Ahab talked to this guy that lived just next to him, his neighbor, and he says, "Oh, Naboth, I love your vineyard. Can I buy that from you? I'd like to have that vineyard." He coveted. That was his first sin. He coveted. God said, thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th commandment. He wanted that vineyard. He says, I'd like that. And Naboth says, no, I can't give that to you. That's my family inheritance. I can't. It's not for sale. Oh, come on. I'll give you a good price. I'll even give you a better vineyard somewhere else. He says, Naboth says, that was given to us from the Lord. I can't sell that. I'm not giving it up. And so the king Ahab, he was crying. He was bitter. He was acting like a little baby that couldn't get his favorite toy. And his wicked wife Jezebel comes and says, what's your problem? He says, I can't get Naboth's vineyard. He says, I'll show you how to get it. Who's running this nation anyways? How much power do you have? You're the king and you can't get Naboth's vineyard? What's the problem with you? And so she wrote a letter and sent it with her couriers and said, this is what you are to do. I want you to proclaim a fast and a special feast, and I want you to have the whole town where Naboth is there and honor Naboth. But then I want some bad dudes to come in and testify that they caught Naboth cursing God, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is to be punishable by death according to the law. And so sure enough, they did that. Now, Naboth didn't do that, but they brought some false witnesses in there, and they accused him, and they took him out, and they stoned him, and then the king came and took possession of the vineyard. He killed, he murdered, he coveted, he murdered, he lied, and he stole. All because he was the king and had the power to do so. And God says, no more of that. No more of that. By the way, that's just one example of thousands and thousands and perhaps millions, not just in Israel, but in the entire world. What do they say? That absolute power corrupts. And so these that become powerful and sit on thrones, they take advantage of their power. And it happens in every government, even in America. We have this thing in America that's called eminent domain. There's somebody here in this congregation that had their property affected by Interstate 71 when they put it in many years ago. Others, I've heard sometimes, because somebody wanted your particular property or something you had, maybe they abused their power to do that. There are many in government that do that. We see that sometimes it's not only in a local government setting, but it might be in full government nations. What's going on in Russia and Ukraine today? I think it seems to me it looks like a land grab by somebody who's bigger and stronger and can do it. And as long as no other nations stand up to him, he's going to do it. And he says, in this day, my princes, in verse 8, shall no more oppress my people. No more oppression in his world. In his kingdom, everybody will have a fair shake in life. God gives that promise, wonderful promise, in his glorious kingdom. This is the kind of injustice that will never happen again. And so the subject now leads to the critical issue for Messiah's wonderful kingdom in verses 9 through 17. And that is the honest decrees that are going to run this whole government. The honest decrees begin with some righteous princes in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes, or leaders, government rulers, let it suffice you, O prince of Israel, remove violence and spoil and execute justice and righteousness. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. So these righteous princes are going to, he's talking about general justice here and proper righteousness. He's saying, my princes shall no more oppress. They're to remove violence and spoil. They're to execute justice and righteousness. I'm not sure of all the details of what's gone on in Los Angeles, not in recent days, but it seems to me that there are some leaders in the California area that have not been paying close attention and allowing some injustices and violence to go on unchecked. And it's been a cause of butting heads because our president has said, we're not going to allow that kind of destruction and violence go on. And he brings in the National Guard and even the military to stop it. And it's up to the rulers that God puts in place that they are to stop that kind of violence and injustice and so on. So there's to be justice and righteousness. There's not to be unfair and violent expulsions. That word exactions, that's what it means. Somebody taking over somebody else's property by violence or unjust means. Sometimes a violent eviction strongly implies unfair acts of oppression. So first of all, these princes are going to be righteous. And that's what happens in a proper nation. And this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be righteousness and justice. But not only will there be righteous princes, secondly, we'll see that there will be reliable production. Reliable production. Now, that's an interesting way to say it, but I want you to see how it works here in verse 10. He says, ye shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. That doesn't mean a bath where you take a bath in water and get clean. These are measurements of length and weight and volume. All right? And so he's saying that you're going to have just balances. This has to do with linear volume and weight measurements. Leviticus 19:35 says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment in measures of length, of weight, and of quantity. Deuteronomy 25 also talks about it in verse 13 through 16. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thy house diverse measures, a great and a small. A perfect and just weight shalt thou have, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord thy God. God wants fair business practices. He wants fair economic details and measurements. The abuse of these unfair measurements was frequently a subject that was rebuked by God through his prophets. Proverbs 11:1, Micah 8:5, Amos 8:5, Micah 6:11 talks about wicked balances and deceitful weights. How did that work? Merchants would have two sets of weights, one to use when they buy products and one to use when they sell products. If you go to the meat store and you buy 5 pounds of meat, you want it to be actually literally 5 pounds of meat. You don't want to get home and put it on the scale and find out you only got 3.5 pounds of meat. But if the merchant that sold you that meat adjusted his meter so that it sounded, looked like it was heavier than it was, he's cheating you. And of course, when they're buying, of course, they're going to make the weights less. So, oh no, you only got 5 pounds. I wanted 10 pounds. You need to add that. Add to it. And so they're cheating those people that they're dealing with. And there's all kinds of things like that. It went on in government. It went on in private businesses. People would cheat. God says, don't do that. So that when you do your production and you say, I know how much I'm going to get out of this. It's fair. There's fair economic value here. By the way, it still happens today. Did you notice that? Various companies are forever adjusting their products today in order to make more money for less product. If you've ever done any building, you buy a 2x4. You know what a 2x4 used to really be? A 2x4. It used to be 2 inches and 4 inches wide. 2 inches in depth and 4 inches. But not today. It's 2.5 inches wide and 3.5 inches in width. Now, some of you don't have a clue on that, but I guarantee you, you go and look at any 2x4 and take a measurement there. course, then there's these measurements that we do. You know, that fish that I caught yesterday, it was 21 inches long. 21 inches, you know? That's how huge that fish I got. I wanted to bring up a measuring stick here today that was this long, and it had 10 inches on it, you know? I mean, can you imagine? You can make whatever you want to, but it's not a fair and equitable measurement. And that's what these people were doing. Some of you know, I mean, I could spend a long time in this, but some of you, how about cereal boxes? Yeah, okay, all the moms are out there laughing. You know what? Cereal boxes used to be pretty large and pretty full. But today, they keep shrinking in size and weight and get more expensive. And, you know, I pulled out a bag the other day of potato chips. And, you know, of course, it's net weight. You know, they measure it by net weight. Oh, bless them. And I'm sure it's weight. I don't know if they really have the... I'd like to go to their factories and check their weight thing to see if their scales are accurate. But I'll tell you what, I opened that bag and it you know, and it seemed like it was only half full. And I was honest. My wife didn't open it first and eat part of it, okay? It was just the way I opened it, okay? So those kinds of things happen today, even. And he says, not in that day. Not in that day. There's going to be a system of fair and full measurement. And when you go to get 5 pounds, you're going to get 5 pounds. And when you go to sell, well, by the length, you're going to be honest. It's going to be a fair judicial system. So there's not only reliable production and righteous princes, but also there's going to be religious purity. That is where it all starts, by the way. If you're not fair and righteous and holy in your religion, then you'll start cheating other people. You'll start doing other things. But he says, you can't do this with God. Look at it, how it works out in verse 13. He says, this is the oblation. Oblation is a sacrifice that ye shall offer, the sixth part of an ephah of a omer of wheat, and ye shall give a sixth part of ephah an omer of barley. You know what? That he's being very specific on how much you're to offer when you come with your offerings to God. He does it in verse 14 concerning the ordinance of oil. The bath of oil you shall offer, the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is a homer of 10 baths. And one lamb, verse 15, out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, a meal offering, and for a burnt offering, peace offerings, reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. You're to do these, and he tells you exactly what you're to bring. He specifies the exact amount that each one of us are to bring in these offerings. We may not be able to give the exact conversions into our present measurements. We don't know what a bath is or a core or these lengths and so on. We can't always figure out exactly what they are. But in that day, everyone will know the expected and appropriate amount of money and gifts to bring when worshiping in Jerusalem. We're all to bring the same thing. And all the people will give. Notice verse 16. Look at that first phrase in verse 16. He says, all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. Everyone is giving. Nobody's exempt. The prince will likewise offer special offerings as a part of this worship system. Verse 17. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings and feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So the prince is going to likewise be a participant in this worship. We've got burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings and sin offerings at the appropriate times. Some of you get kind of confused by all those offerings. You say, what in the world are they? And I don't know what they are. And you don't need to know what they are. That's all right. You'll figure it out when you get there in the millennial kingdom, if you get there. You don't want to miss it because it's the greatest place to live. So that leads us to the last section here. We've got some holiday details. Holiday details. Now, we're coming up on this week unto the 4th of July. How many of you like July 4th holiday? Yeah, it's neat, you know. And I heard somewhere that there's going to be more travel in this coming week and weekend than ever in the history of our nation. So if you're going out, be careful. If you're going on for a long trip, expect to be on those interstate parking lots. You know, that's what happens. We get those traffic jams there. You just end up parking on Interstate 71 or 77 or 80, wherever you go. That's the way it happens. Or get stuck in an airport. It can happen. But here's one of the big holidays he's talking about here. There's three things about this holiday we need to notice. First of all, there's a purification for these feasts. He starts out by saying, here's what I want you to do to get ready for the feast. In verse 18, he says, thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month. What's that, folks? The first day of the month, the first day of the year. We call it New Year's Day. Do we celebrate New Year's Day here? We sure do, don't we? And that's one of our exciting holidays. And here's the holiday, he says, on the first day of the month, the first day of the month, the first month, the first day, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. So the first thing I want you to do is have a sacrifice and cleanse the sanctuary. Verse 8:19, and the priest shall take of the blood. Here's how he does to cleanse it. Take of the blood of the sin offering, put it upon the post of the door of the house and upon the four corners of the ledge of the altar and upon the post of the gate in the inner court. So there's a lot of blood being smeared around here. Isn't that interesting? That blood is going to be used to cleanse the temple. Verse 20. And so shalt thou do the seventh day of the month. For everyone that is erreth and for him that is simple, so shall he reconcile the house. Twice to begin this whole process, on the first day of the first year, you're going to cleanse that temple, sanctify it, make it holy. And that's preparing you for all of these holidays that you're going to have. Which then he leads us to one of the most well-known holidays, the Passover feast. The Passover feast. Notice verse 21, he says, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, and upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily, the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. So this Passover feast is to be done. And it's the most significant feast and holiday in Jewish history. It was the most well-known and most popular. The Passover feast. It was the commemoration when God brought them out of Egypt. You read about it in Exodus 12 and 13, where God instructed them how to keep the Passover feast. Some of you remember the details of that story. They were to gather in their families, sometimes with neighbors, if they couldn't afford to get a lamb by themselves, and they were to take a lamb, unblemished lamb, and they were to sacrifice that lamb, kill it, and take the blood from that lamb. And what were they to do with the blood? Put it on the doorposts of their house, the sides and the top. And he says, if you have that blood there tonight, when the death angel passes through and he comes to your house, he will see the blood and I will pass over you. You're safe. The blood was to protect them from the death that they deserved. But now they're doing this blood, not on their personal homes, they're doing it on the temple. And it seems that there's a difference in their sense here. The day is retained, but a few minor details bring this emphasis to purging of sin. As opposed to salvation from the death angel, it's a sin offering now. And them... And there is a change in the sacrifice from a simple lamb to bulls and rams and goats. And then it also includes additional meal elements. Verse 24, for example, says, And ye shall prepare a meal offering of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and an hin of oil of ephah. So there's adding additional things. They didn't have to do that for the original Passover ceremony. So they're adjusting. God's making a new rule here with this Passover. I don't know whether that is to include this as a part of the feast, because they eat the Passover as well, you remember. So you're not just eating meat. I don't know about you, but when I have a big, delicious steak, I don't want the steak by itself. I want a nice baked potato that's loaded with it. And I like some, you know, beans or broccoli or something else to go with it, and sometimes some bread. And so now he's adding this, and as you eat that meal, it makes it a little more delicious there. Anybody on board with me there? All right, I thought so. So now he says, the Passover will once again, however, take a major focus for Israel. It doesn't, today they still commemorate it, but it's not the same. The families in America that get together and celebrate Passover, they're not taking a lamb and killing that lamb. They're doing some certain things, but they're not killing lambs, and they're not putting the blood on their altar. I mean, you'd kind of be grossed out if you went down to your neighbor's house there, and it's the Jew, and you look, okay, there's blood all over that. You know, we don't do that kind of thing today. So they're not doing that. So this Passover is going to become a major holiday again in the millennial kingdom, but not in the same way. People aren't going to be putting blood on their doors. It's only going to be at the temple. And as a reminder that this is now the Lamb of God was a sin offering to pay for our sins and to cleanse us. So this Passover will once again take a major focus of Israel and the whole world, reminding us that we also share in Israel's great Passover lamb. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. He was the Passover lamb for the Israelites, and he's the Passover lamb for all of us. It is his blood applied to our lives by which the death angel passes over us and we are delivered and given salvation. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us today, as John tells us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he tells us in 6, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How we need to be cleansed from the blood of Christ and how important that is. Well, that leads us finally to 25, the prominent feast. The prominent feast. I call it the prominent feast because that's probably what it is. We're going to look more detailed at this one tonight. It's pretty fascinating. The celebration of the festival of ingathering. It's called the feast in Israel. They talk about it as the feast, the big one. Even though the Passover to us is more prominent, the festival of lights at the end was more impressive to them, and they looked forward to it with much more excitement. The time, it tells us, the 7th month, the 15th day. So this is about halfway through the year. So we got this feast cycles and these holidays. You know, we look forward to Christmas and New Year's. That's kind of the ending and the beginning of our new year. We kind of look forward to the 4th of July, which is the middle of our year. And then, of course, we look forward to, many of us look forward to Thanksgiving as well. But there'll be some others, and we'll look at those tonight. What else we've got. But this Old Testament feast pictures the glorious millennium. And the glorious millennium is just amazing because it's a celebration feast. It's a holiday in which people are rejoicing. It's exciting. Now, what's the big thing that we always do when we get together for holidays with family? Eat. And that's what they're going to be doing in this holiday too. Sumptuous celebrations of food and excitement. And there'll be many other things, I think, that will make these very delightful, special days. And of course, we all look forward to the fact that we get a break from our work week, too, and our work life. Nice vacation, and that's what it's going to be as well, a blessing. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. And I have four things for you. Number one, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. right living. This whole chapter teaches us that the proper worship of God should be central in our lives and in our whole nation. It pictures how a perfect world will be set up and function. It begins with making the worship of God central in life. His house and His temple, where it is located at the center of the nation, emphasizes how important He is. And that's what we've got to do in our lives, pursuing righteousness. It begins with our focus on God. Give God His priority position that He deserves. Make sure that He is central in your life personally. And our nation should make sure that He is central in our nation. When we think in terms of our government, we should think first and foremost of the presence of God in that place. We need to have a government that emphasizes and exalts God. Blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. And there is no nation that has come as close to that, I think, is our nation, the United States of America, for which I am grateful. Our founding fathers realized that God had to be the foundation and the central focus of our nation. Unfortunately, through the years, we have waned and lost that focus. But God needs to be central. And you and I personally need to make sure that we do it personally, not just depend upon our government. You personally must make God central in your life. That's the way you pursue righteousness. Make sure that God is important to you in your worship. Secondly, pursue justice. I want you especially to look at verses 8 and 9 with me once again, because this is critical for our nation to understand. In the land, verse 8 says, shall be his possession Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people. And the rest of the land they shall give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus saith the Lord in verse 9, let it suffice you, O prince of Israel, remove violence and spoil, execute justice and righteousness, take away your exactions from my people. Don't you be taking people out of their land. You execute justice and righteousness, government justice. We may expect true justice from a government and do our part to help government operate properly. Presidents, governors, and all government leaders, we're to pray for them, it tells us in 1 Timothy 2, in verses 1 through 5. I exhort, therefore, he said, that prayers and intercessions be made for all those in authority. Why? It goes on to say, so that we may lead a normal and peaceable life. That's the way God designed our world to function. He wanted government to be just and righteous and to be a place to make people afraid of wickedness and sin. And he wanted to be a place where joy and rejoicing and happiness could be enjoyed. So we should also do our part to pursue justice as a part of this nation. That means you pray for your government leaders. That means that you vote for righteous and just people that will serve in government. Make sure you know what they stand for, what they believe. And be a good citizen. Do your part as a good citizen and a Christian. Pursue righteousness. Pursue justice. Thirdly, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Do not cheat the Lord on your tithes and offerings. Some people cheated customers with deceitful weights and then figured they could cheat on their giving to God also. When you cheat on giving to God, others may never find out, but God sees every penny you give. He knows your full financial picture and what your bank account is and your portfolio. And do not think for one moment that you can please God when withholding your tithes and offerings to Him. Don't think for one moment that you can simply go to church, all right, I'm making God central because I go to church. No, no, no. Pursue holiness, not just righteousness outward. Holiness, I think, is inward. It's something that is very personal and close to you and God. You may look for His pleasure and blessing when you worship Him faithfully with your giving and your service. These are some of the foundational practices for true holiness. Then the chapter continues with these wonderful special holidays. Make sure you pursue holiness as you worship God in the holidays. By the way, you know what the holiday is? It is the contraction of the word holy days. It started way back in the Old Testament when God called these holidays holy days. That's what a holiday is. It's a holy day. It's a day especially to get God is a part of your celebration and worship. So make sure that you pursue holiness as you worship God in the holidays or the holy days which he has ordained. They will do this in the millennium. We should pursue holiness today. By the way, every Sunday is a holiday or holy day. It is a day when we need to come together, remember, and worship our Lord. And finally, my final application is trust Christ for personal salvation. Make sure that you have your reservation to enter the kingdom. If you're not saved, all this other stuff doesn't mean anything to you. You won't be able to really pursue righteousness and justice and holiness because you don't have God in your life. You need God in your life. Romans 3:23 says, all are sinners, and it comes short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may be saved. And that is what I would invite you to do today. Make sure you're going to make it into the kingdom. I was watching a video this week of a man that was doing a tour of the temple complex. They had a virtual tour, and he was going through that, and it's pretty lengthy, and it was fascinating. It was good. Most of what he said was really right on. It was good. And he got to the end of that tour, and he paused for a moment. And he came to the outside. He brought his virtual tour out to an outside post. He says, the fourth pillar. And he says, this is where I'm going to be in the millennial kingdom. And he says, will you meet me there? Will you meet me there in the millennial kingdom? I don't know for sure if I can get there, but that's after the millennium starts. He says, and I'm going to be in Jerusalem at some point to worship. I don't think I'll live there, but I want to go there to worship because it's going to be the most awesome experience and opportunity. And he says, and when you see me, I want you to meet me there at the fourth pillar, the fourth column, outside the door of the temple. And I hope that I can meet you all in that millennial kingdom. I hope that every one of you make it. Every one of you need to know Christ as your personal Savior. And you can only get in there if you are saved. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you won't get in. There is no exceptions. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Your works cannot save you. Your church attendance cannot save you. Your trying to keep the Ten Commandments cannot save you. You have got to come through Jesus Christ. And I'd invite you to do that today. If you're here today and you've never trusted Him as Savior, don't leave without talking to me. And I'll be glad to sit down with you, show you from the Word of God how to be saved, and help you to make that decision.